Thank you, dear brother. That prayer, I so deeply appreciate it. And I do thank you again for the privilege of being here with you. It has been a great joy to me. And in many ways, I have been, I think, more blessed than anyone through the lives that I've come to speak to and become conscious of walking with God, young and old. And I am very, very grateful that God gave me this privilege to be here. I hope and pray that the Lord will spare us, and if He does, that somehow I might come back here and have more fellowship with you. I have been to America, I think, 6 times now, Canada twice, and I have been so privileged. I'm so conscious that each time I've come, it is the godly of the godly of the godly that God allows me to preach to, and I am so conscious of it. I think if I was to go to other larger churches, perhaps, and liberal, my heart would break. And I think the Lord has had to protect me and only bring me to people who wouldn't break my heart. And I can tell you my heart has been lifted up being amongst you dear folk. And I hope with all my heart, if God spares me and He wants to let me live longer in you, also that He will let me come back to this lovely place. Obviously a lot of people travel the far way to come to these meetings, and we appreciate that. One after the other was telling me how they get my wife's newsletter. I don't know how they ever got to do that. But she sends this out. Small, humble little newsletter. If you look at the beautiful newsletters today, this really is shameful, isn't it? But she sends it out every couple of months just with the report of where we've been, what I've been doing, and the program where I'm at now, all the different places. And many, many, many folks pray all over the world through this little letter Jenny sends out. She writes a poem on each newsletter, and we've had phone calls from across the waves, across the seas, people who've said, well, I was giving up. The minister in Scotland phoned up and said, I was packing my bags to leave God's service. I couldn't go on. I was so destroyed, and somehow someone handed me this little newsletter, and I read this poem, and I have never met with God in my life so profoundly as I did reading that poem. And I unpacked my bags, and I'm back in the pulpit. More fire than I've ever had in my life, just through a poem. So, pray for her poetry. They put it on the radio, the Christian radio, and she reads it, and it's printed in many Christian magazines and booklets, her poems. And of course she does share her poetry at different ladies' outreaches and special meetings, which has been very honored by God, and the little newsletter. Anyway, that's where Jenny puts her poems one after the other as they come out. I'm not really a lover of poetry, but I can't wait for my wife's poems, you know. I've learned to love them. If you're a prayer warrior, you know what it is to groan for souls and for the world and for your nation. You know what it is to weep for revival, to come back, and you're brokenhearted for your land and the world state, the church especially. If that is you, I would be so grateful if you would put your name down on a piece of paper and somehow get it to me or write to, oh brother, I can leave someone a copy of this, and you just let us know and we'd be privileged to send you a newsletter. Don't get it if you're not a prayer warrior. It'll just be a waste of paper and it'll become a burden to you in the post. But if you weep for souls and you groan for your nation in agony for revival, I would be so privileged if you receive the newsletter when Jenny sends it out, that you would be giving us an honor. So do think of that. I think quite a few of you do receive it. I don't know where you ever got the addresses and all from, but thank you for however you got to receive it. And thank you for your prayers, those of you that do pray for us. I think I would have been wiped out 1,000 times if it hadn't been for all the prayers going up in many countries now, from the godliest of the godly. I'm very conscious of that. And I'd like to say one or two little thank yous, just all the love I received in the home of the Kaufmans, and the kindnesses and the fellowship, which was very sweet. And the others I met up with when I was walking or just somehow standing outside of the building there, and suddenly someone came along. Thank you for the fellowship, for the two little girls that did all this. This was precious. You made my night last night and the night before. You have no idea what that meant to me. I won't read you these words because they're too precious. And they were meant for me, weren't they? From Bethany Ford, and from Elizabeth. Well, I'm taking this home to show my children, and I'm excited to show them this. You won't believe what thrills me, brother. I have different values to other people, but this really thrills me, these little things from little girls. And bless them. Thank you to you both for doing that. And thank you for, well, each one of your prayers and each one of your testimonies this morning and standing up. I felt that was so encouraging to my heart, the way you stood and were willing to stand for some amazing things to confess. They were you. The one thing I didn't ask for people to stand up are those who were broken and bruised reeds and smoldering flaxes who came and knelt here weeping that first night. And I don't want you to stand and say it was me, but I know there were people here who really trusted God to heal them, and they thought their wound was incurable. I thank God for you, and I trust God has begun a healing of these wounds from your seeking Him that night and trusting Him and putting your faith in Him afresh and in His promises. But bless you all, every one of you that met with God, that sought God with all your heart through these messages. It is worth coming across the world just to see people seeking God. I don't have a bank balance, you know. I wish I could explain that to you. It's safe. I've learned to pray, give us this day our daily bread. I don't know if you pray that from your heart, brother, but it's a wonderful way to live. I just look to God. But my bank balance is full of souls. That's the only thing I have any value attached to. In all honesty, oh, we do need material things, but my treasures in heaven, and I haven't ever attempted to make them on earth. Not once. I lay up treasures in heaven, and I can't wait to get there to see how much did get to heaven, or what I believed God was doing. I'll actually be stunned if anyone's missing. Now, some theologians won't like that statement. Am I a Calvinist? Am I a Arminianist? Wesleyan Arminianist? Well, I've said that in some meetings before that sent shockwaves through your country already. I better not shock you tonight. What I am, best you don't know. And it's good you don't know. That means I'm a good... When you say good, I mean you teach correctly if nobody knows whether you're a Calvinist or Arminianist. Something wrong with you if they know you're a Calvinist, brother. An Arminianist. In half of the Bible you can't preach. You lose your liberty once you brand yourself to some group, you know. I refuse to do it. You can kick me out of the pulpit. I think some of you have already in America. So long as you don't take away my right to have every liberty to preach on every single thing in this book without making myself some group. And with such conviction, just one thing, the soul is all that matters. Not doctrines. I'm not here to defend a doctrine. God forbid. Some people stand up and all they have compassion for is the doctrine they're defending. There's nothing cared for the soul. Brother, if you don't have one long and throbbing thrust from your soul and heart when you're in the pulpit, just for souls, and people are conscious of that only. The Calvinists sit and wonder, well, is he a Calvinist? And the Arminianist, is he a Arminianist? That's all that matters. And you reach them all. No one gets truly offended, you see, if they're not too sure. They all come. You don't know what I'm talking about, some of you children, but you will know. Oh, what the doctrines have split and torn the church apart. They can't even allow you in their pulpit if you say one word wrong concerning their doctrine. Oh, God forbid. Anyway, I bless the dear Lord for all those Calvinists who are good Arminianists. And all those Arminianists who embrace a lot of what Calvin taught. Anyway, if I don't stop now, you'll be really confused, okay? I have this terrible thing, my wife says, of going off on a tangent when you're tired and you never seem to get to the point. So I'm tired, okay? I love to see the reaction of doctors of theology. You know, they allowed me to speak once in a university, our largest. Ooh, I didn't tell you where it was. Anyway, they were mostly professors of theology and doctors of theology. And, well, by the time I finished that sermon, you should have seen that meeting. You wouldn't believe it, what I had to face at the door, but I thanked the dear Lord with all my heart. The dean of the whole faculty came and he put his arms around me and sobbed. And he says, when I was young, I preached like you. But all this has robbed me of everything, and I only found out tonight when I heard you. The whole dean, professor, I won't tell you his name, but I thank the dear Lord. You don't tremble with who you preach to, brother. You just preach what you are, where you preach there in a varsity or anywhere else. Souls have one need, compassion, and if you give it to them, no matter who they are, they break. God's compassion, not yours. That's what you've got to prepare for. Well, thank you from my heart for all your prayers and your love. And if you do continue to pray for me, I'll be grateful. I do want to thank you for what was handed to me this morning from you as a congregation through, I think, what we would call your treasurer and your pastor beside him. And I told him from my heart, my reward was to stand here in your pulpit. That was all I wanted, that privilege. But if God has laid in your heart to do that, I thank you. And I accept it from God's hand. And I do thank you as a congregation for that which I know I can send back home and get my wife and children just surviving a little. And I know that it's just in the right moment and just the amount God knew I needed. And it came here. And I do thank you for that. God bless you from my heart. I think my dear wife will write the letters to you that I hope your pastor will read, just to say thank you from us as a family, ethically, for what you've done. May God honor you for that. From the depth of my heart, I say it. But my true reward was to just preach here in your pulpit. Thank you for that. God bless you. Father, I do pray that thou will take thy word now. Thank you for the book of James, that thy servant, before I stood here, read to us so from his heart and with such reverence. Thank you for every word we heard. Thank you for the Bible, Lord. What it means to us. How it stirs us and thrills us like nothing else on earth. Because God's voice is heard. And nothing means more to us daily than to know God speaks to me. Louder, more clearer than anyone else on earth, I hear his voice through this book. Thank you for that, Lord. Come, take thy word now in these closing moments of this little outreach and this series of meetings, and just bless and break open thy word, Lord, in mercy. In Jesus Christ's name, for his sake, amen. I was praying about what to preach tonight, and I had so many different things going on in my mind, and then the Lord almost surprised me in leading me in my heart and through one or two other things to bring to you, share to you what I have lectured on just before I left South Africa in one of the seminars there, the theological seminars, that they asked me to preach on the book of Ecclesiastes. And I, of course, found myself not lecturing, but preaching again. And I'd like to just share with you, not all that I gave them, but very briefly, some of the thoughts from this lovely book of Ecclesiastes. Just after Proverbs, we read Proverbs the other evening, and then came Ecclesiastes, by the same writer, same man, Solomon. Ecclesiastes, and if you read in the margin or under the title, you'll find it means the preacher. Teacher, the preacher. It's a sermon. If I was to give you the notes now, it would be so different. Ecclesiastes is in essence a sermon delivered by the preacher. That's the name, the preacher, Ecclesiastes. The whole thing's a sermon. He tells us to consider in the sermon four things: the vanity of life and the gravity of death, the agony of life and the ecstasy of death, the brevity of life and the certainty of death, the blasphemy of life and the calamity of death. Well, you might listen to those 4 points given by this preacher in the Bible, the 4 things he preaches on, the 4 things that his whole sermon centers on. But I'd like to bring it a little bit more simplified than just the doctrines. Ecclesiastes, more than any other book in the Bible, confronts us with the vanity of life and the gravity of death. The vanity of life. There's nothing you can be sure of about life, you know. There's nothing certain about life. If you think about it, the only thing you can be certain about life is that you're going to die. Apart from that, you have no assurance of one thing, of sickness, health, riches, or poverty. You don't know if tomorrow, if you're rich, you're going to lose everything in one moment. There's nothing in life that's certain. There's only one thing certain about life, and that is that you are going to die. And more than anything else, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he speaks of death. You will find every single thought in the whole book of Ecclesiastes ends with this thought: you will die. That's all you know for sure. You will die. You will face death. If you take every thought in its context as he's bringing them, you'll find this is the one thing he points you to and makes you seek and prepare and change your whole life to be sure you can face this thing called death. He speaks of the vanity of life, and you find that he speaks of this term 36 times. This term, the vanity of life, in this one book. The vanity of life is the first point I'd like to bring in, the gravity of death. The gravity of death. Death is a terrible gravity. You don't know when it's going to come. I was in a home the other day of a doctor back home, a godly man, godly woman. And their son, who was at university, 20 years of age, decided he was coming home. So he was to surprise his parents, and he did everything to get home. Got off a bus, got into a taxi, trying to get home for this little weekend, surprising them. And in the taxi, wicked men just suddenly appeared and shot people. Many were killed, and that boy dead on the way home. 20 years old, the gravity of death was so horrific, though they were godly, that their son was just taken away. With no thought he was ever going to be taken away so soon. No thought that suddenly they didn't have a child. Death and its gravity when it comes. The gravity of death is spoken of in this book. It's a grave thing when death comes, to whomever it comes. The first time I ever became conscious of the gravity of death was when I was 5 years old. I was 5 years of age, and I remember my uncle running into the door sobbing. This big man, and he was sobbing like a baby. And I peeped through to look through at this man sobbing as he took hold of my mother. And I heard my mother groaning and sobbing like I'd never heard my mother weep. I'd never seen my mother weep until then. And I stood trembling, and I listened. And he, trying to get the words out, told how my grandmother was coming to us with little clothing she had made for me and my brother. And just crossing the road before she came, a bicycle came out from nowhere and was in such speed that it hit her and she was stone dead. And my uncle, who had just dropped her from that side of this bus that was there when she stepped out, he ran over and lifted her up and she was dead. He ran over to us to tell us, and the gravity of death hit me. I remember standing at the grave as the coffin went down. I'd never seen a funeral. I'd never known what a funeral is. But as a five-year-old boy, I stood there and watched this coffin going down, and I saw the hurt as the coffin went down. It was like the most hurtful moment. It was like the last glimpse of even what was, even though she's dead. And the hurting and the groaning at that grave. I looked at my mother as that coffin was lowered, and she was like suffering. She was in pain. It was like she had been robbed of the things she had treasured in life. Her mother was just going. And all the grief that came in that home. The funeral was held in the Stillerwood Cemetery, which is the largest cemetery in our city, when I was a boy. It just goes over valleys and valleys. It's just not one stretch of gravestones. You can drive and you go down valleys and up and down other valleys. It's just gravestones, hundreds of thousands of gravestones. And I knew that our home wasn't far, so I ventured at the age of 5 days after her death to find where she had been buried. There was no stone yet. But I somehow, at the age of 5, walked up over the hill into the cemetery all alone and stood beside her grave where I knew she was buried, just sand still. And I began to speak earnestly to my granny as a 5-year-old boy, saying, telling her what grief my mother was going through, telling her what terrible grief and sorrow this had caused my mommy in my simplicity as a child of 5. But then suddenly, as a 5-year-old boy, something came upon me, and I became conscious in one moment, she's not there. She's not there. There's nothing there of Granny. I don't know how God did that to a 5-year-old boy, reasoning, grieving with his mother, and trying to go to where I knew the body lay, and my lack of understanding of what happens at death. She's not there. And I looked up as a 5-year-old boy, and I remember standing and suddenly opening my eyes to what I'd seen before, but it never dawned on me. All these stones, as far as my eye could see down the valley. And somebody said to me, they're not there. No one's there. 5 years old. And I looked up into the sky, and I remember saying, God, where are they now? Where have you taken them? I remember saying as I looked up into the sky, where have they gone? What happens after death? What happens when a person dies? Listen to what Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7 says. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, or the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. The spirit shall return unto God who gave it. You see, the soul is eternal. Death doesn't end life. For eternity, the soul lives. There is never to be a moment where a soul will ever end. At that terrible moment, God says, the dust will return to the earth as it was, but the thing that was life, the only thing that kept alive, the spirit, shall return unto God who gave it. And then what? Then what? Well, now come things that might hurt. I saw a man standing out there this morning who asked me about hell. He's probably here tonight. And then as I was talking and my coldness, I wanted to move away. And he said, my brother is there. He died a few days ago. My brother's there, and as cold as I was, I stopped. And my heart went out to know that your brother's there. What then? What happens when God takes the spirit? What happens to that spirit the moment God takes it? Listen to what God says in the light of the other scriptures. And then we'll come back to see it's right here. In this profound book, he says in chapter 12, verse 14, God shall then bring every work into judgment. Ecclesiastes needs nothing else, you know. Nothing. God shall then bring every work into judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27, it's appointed unto men once to die. But after this, judgment. God says that. No changing your mind. Nothing else to face. God says, you have to die. There is a moment you must die. It doesn't take God by surprise when you die, sir. Whether you're 1 year old, whether you're 20 years old, whether you're 50 years old. It is appointed. That means there's a moment. The hairs in your head are numbered. There's something profound about this great sovereign God. Doesn't make him guilty of things. Believe me, his sovereign never made me look upon him as guilty because he's sovereign. Oh no, not this God. He's not static in his sovereignty, believe me. But I believe with all my heart that when God says it's appointed, he knows, now I cut off life. Now is the moment gone. It's appointed unto men once to die, God says. But after this, the judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1. Sorry. Hebrews 9 verse 27. Revelation 20 verse 11. Revelation 20 verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Imagine that moment. That death wasn't the end. Oh, to men who lived and died and thought, I live like I want to, all life is, this is what I want to do. I land up 6 feet under the ground, a little wooden box. That's all there was to it. There's nothing more in life, no thought further than a little wooden box. No matter how I live, that's it. That's the end. Oh, imagine. Suddenly finding, that isn't it. I'm still alive. Do you know the profound thing about damnation? It's what Jesus says. Is that a man found himself after death able to feel. He'd left behind his physical body, he could see. He could see what he had missed. He could recognize people who made it safely to God and to safety in preparing to meet with God. And here he was, he could see what he had missed. That must be the worst part of hell of all. He could feel. He could speak. It didn't mean leaving behind the physical body. He couldn't. I am tormented in the flame. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, touch my tongue. I am tormented. Oh, he could feel. Leaving behind your physical body doesn't mean you can't feel. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever, God says. And ever, God of love, said these. The same God who said he tasted death for every man promises you. It's forever. The soul will never die. The soul will never, ever. When you talk about 1 billion years, brother, that's nothing. Eternity will go on. Beyond that. There is no end of eternity. And God says, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. They have no peace day or night. There's no ending to the soul. The soul is eternal. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small children and great grown up, stand before God. Oh, it wasn't the end. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast. Oh, that word's horrible. Into the lake of fire. Brother, the hands that will show you wounds that died for you. It's a fearful thing to fall into those hands if you have not prepared to meet the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And they'll only be angry, brother. Sister, the souls who he died for that didn't want him, but wanted sin, even if it meant eternal damnation. It's a fearful thing. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, he will return. He will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. This is the God of love that tells us this. He is love. Preach it loud and clear. But you don't love anybody unless you tell him what he'll be if they haven't prepared to meet him. When he returns, he will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, God says. Man comes up to me and says, boy, you're wrong. You need to get to know the Hebrew and the Greek before you go out and preach. You're twisting things, he said to me. I said, how? He said, the word hell, for instance, like you find in your old King James that you're so fond of preaching from, it has different meanings. It has different meanings. It's not all torment, and you need to preach the truth. Oh, I said to him, sir, go and get a pair of scissors. He says, why? I said, I want you to cut out every verse I want to bring to you right now, and I want you to give me the Greek and the Hebrew. And the Greek and the Hebrew, unless you're a liar, says it's everlasting. It will never cease. And I started quoting. And I said, tell me the Hebrew, sir. Tell me the Greek, sir. And I quoted on. About 20 minutes later, he was sobbing. Sobbing. And walked away. I said to him, sir, you have no right to carry that Bible back into your pulpit. Because you don't believe it. Cut out all the verses you don't believe in and are not willing to preach on, and then walk back with very little. But walk back with what you're willing to say you believe. Don't walk back with that book and say you represent God. And I wept. It's eternal. The gravity of death, sir. There is nothing more grave than death. There is nothing more of a gravity to think of that you will ever think of in life but death. Nothing is so grave than death. The vanity of life, the gravity of death, terrible thing. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, judgment. Don't doubt it, God said it. Judgment, judgment, judgment. Judgment. One moment after death, you don't have to wait for the great white throne. The moment after death, you face terrible judgment. What we call hell. And only in the day of the white throne will hell, all who have been in hell since they died, from the moment they slipped and last breath came, will find themselves all in hell, been thrown into the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know why God calls it the second death? We call this death. Brother, you don't know what death is until you know that it's eternal. An eternal death, God calls, is the white, the great lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. That's what God calls the second death. He can't think of another word to give it but death. But it's eternal. It's not a moment like we know it. So he says it's the second death. The true state where you're cut off from life in heaven. But the soul never dies. Never dies. The key passage to this whole book of Ecclesiastes, and it's good to know the key passage of the book, is chapter 3. A lovely chapter. Verse 1 to 8 is the key passage, for everything centers around these words. To everything there is a season. Oh, we look at the seasons here. Beautiful, strong, lovely trees that suddenly the leaves are dying. Beautiful. And then they're gone. To everything there's a season. Not only trees. To you, sir. To your life. To your baby. To the old man that suddenly is taken away. There's a season. To everything there's a season. A time to every purpose under heaven, Solomon says. Is a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. Do you know that God is saying here, there is a perfect time to die in His eyes for those who prepare to meet with Him. So precious, so prepared is a man by God for death that God actually says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. It's precious the way you die. You can be prepared by God for death in such a way that not only God but man, even your loved ones, will look and know this is precious. That's how you can face death. If you face it according to Solomon, having prepared to meet with God, that is, not for judgment. There's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. The verses that follow, what God does in between birth and death. How God prepares a man so that he lets go of life willingly if he's ready for God. How does God prepare a man for death that it becomes precious in the sight of the Lord? How does God do that with us? Well, that's the next verses, right up to verse 8. Listen how God prepares the man. This isn't just some poetic utterances of extreme opposites. This is what God does to prepare you to let go of life, brother. He slowly makes a man let go of this world, and he knows just what to do. Just what to do. Don't doubt it now. He knows just what to do. We all come to a moment in our lives where we become conscious. We're prisoners of the earth, and God knows how to make us do that. Well, what does God do to prepare us? What happens between this birth and death that makes us ready for death in God's eyes? Well, listen to what God says. The time to plant is a time to pluck up that which is planted. You think this is just talking of your little deeds, the time to kill. You know what the word means, of course. If you look at a margin of a good King James, it's to wound. It's a time to heal. Oh, God knows how to heal that which he wounds in the school of God, but the wounds are necessary to let you lose all your confidence. Till you've got nothing but consciousness of grace. God knows how to do that. There's a time to break down. And there's a time to build up. There's a time to weep. Life with God, beloved, God knows when to make you weep and how to make you weep. And we weep in the school of God. Don't tell me you don't. Don't tell me you won't. It'll come on all of you, strong men sitting here. Look at the future, you young people, so bravely, like there's nothing to fear. Well, there is nothing if you're right with God, but you'll be weeping. There'll be times to laugh. There'll be times to mourn. God knows it's times to dance. There is joy. I'm not saying become someone who's negative and self-destructive and everything's just horrible in this world. You know, it's not so. There's the times you laugh. God gives you joy, unspeakable and full of glory. But to the same man, I guarantee you, you will have times when you will weep. God will make you weep. God will apply the wound. He'll heal, yes. Like he healed lots of you down here. But do you know why you were wounded? Do you know why? It wasn't just your mistakes. There's times we're wounded by people, circumstances. But they're allowed by God. Why? Oh, to make you let go of this world, brother. And realize this isn't where I want to spend eternity. There's a time to cast away stones. But you gathered, brother. The time you let go of them and you cast them away. God brings that out in your life, you know. The time to embrace. The time to refrain. To leave. The time to get. The time to lose. The time to keep. A time to cast away. A time to rend. That's to tear. A time to sow. A time to keep silent. A time to speak. A time to love. A time to hate. A time of war. A time of peace. And all this is the preparation of God for death. Between birth and death, what God does, believe me, what God does in wounding the soul that he lets go of life, God knows how to make us let go of this world, you know. And I'll share with you how this steps out and right through the sermon, through the whole of Ecclesiastes, he starts explaining what he says here, how God allows these things that you land up casting away what you built, sir, what you treasured, letting go of it. Throwing some things away. And the time will come in your life, just like the time of death will come. So these times will have to come in your preparation for death. God knows how to make us let go of one thing after the other. And he touches on everything, from your loved ones to anything you embraced in life, whether it was achieving things. I remember my wife's grandmother. When I first met my darling wife, I was taken to her family. And there we all sat in this old farmhouse, big, it must have had majesty in its day, but it was not kept up perfectly. And here was this dear soul, Jenny's granny, who loved God with every breath in her body. Godly woman, godly. Godly grandfather. And I sat looking at this godly woman. And all the relations were there to have a good look at me, by the way. Who was this man coming to their darling Jenny? No man had never dared be near her. Wouldn't have got away with it. Here I was in the home, meeting the family. And the granny was sitting there, and the conversations went about. And the one daughter said, "But Mummy, how is it that Mummy doesn't do anything with the house? Why don't you let us come and just rectify this and break that down? We could look at what we could do over here. Why is it you don't allow us to somehow get this place looking what it was when we were children? We're willing. Let us come and let's think of this." And his grandmother looked up, startled. And she said, "Oh, no, 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 no. God's taken all that out of me long ago. Can you believe that? God took it out with the flood." There was a flood when Jenny's mother was a child. About 400 people were washed away. But she woke up and she heard the rumbling as the dam had broken its walls. And this wave came down. Others didn't wake up to survive. In their hundreds and hundreds, there's books written in our country about this tragedy and what happened there. And she grabbed her children and started running, screaming. She didn't grab any belongings, just her children, praying. And the water was rising. She held them, rising and rising. She just made it to a cave up on the hill. In the dark, she just knew everyone, everything was gone. And she said, as her daughter said those words, "God took all that out of me with the flood." She says, "I have one thing now, to lay up for myself treasures in heaven. I have no treasures left on earth that I regard as treasures. God took it right out of me." God knows how to do that, you know. But a people who live for the beauty and the majesty of antique furniture and ornaments, and what more can we do now, you know? God comes to a place. You don't think that's what's been preached in the book of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Turn with me to chapter 2 to see what this man's speaking about. Look at verse 4. "I made me great works." Oh, here we are. "I builded me houses," and Solomon did. "I planted me vineyards." "I made me gardens." Oh, we all have that time in our lives of life, you know, when excitingly thinking this is all that we need. "Great possessions, great and small." Oh, verse 8, "I gathered me also silver and gold." Treasures. Oh, but look, let's skip all this and go to verse 11. "Then I looked on all the works that I hands had wrought and the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, suddenly it dawned on me some point of life. It was all vanity and vexation of spirit." The man who built with zeal, the man who tried to just think this is everything, and gathered everything together as if this is all there was for eternity. There comes a day, brother, this is not only this man that found this out. You're going to find it out, because God will bring you to let go of it all. Suddenly you'll see what he saw. "I looked at it all that I had done, and everything was vanity and vexation of spirit." Everything was vanity. God knows how to let you go. Make you let go of material things. God knows how to let you go. And I'm not going to be able to go in all the things that you read through the book of Proverbs. You'll be stunned. Five things that God makes you let go of and literally cast away that you once embraced and built and held on to as treasures. Oh, God knows how to do that, and he will. Don't doubt it. Don't doubt it. Don't you dare doubt it. Ecclesiastes amazingly points to death. Now I'm coming straight to the point here, otherwise you're going to be here all night. He points to death as a deliverance from this earth. No one's talking about suicide here. That's not God's way, sir, lady. And don't you dare think of it, no matter how hard things become in this world. But Ecclesiastes amazingly points to death as deliverance. God's moment of death for you. God's way. Deliverance from the earth's sufferings. Deliverance is quite a strong word to look at when you talk of death. But look at chapter 4, verse 2. Wherefore I praise the dead more than the living. If I could just take you into the context of all that's been said here. It's when God eventually makes you let go of this world. I praise the dead more than the living, which are yet alive. Verse chapter 7, verse 1. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. There comes a point when we want to let go of life, this man is saying. We become conscious with Job that we're prisoners of the earth. We're prisoners of the earth. Now God knows how to do that. I was with a godly woman. Her son is one of the most renowned theologians in my nation, loved and revered. And I was preaching in a town of Port Alfred, and here was this Mrs. Cook, Professor Calvin Cook's darling mother, who was a missionary herself for most of her life, her and her husband in Africa. And she sent a message while I was preaching, and there was this message on the pulpit that I read from Mrs. Cook. My heart is with you, boy, but my body can no longer make it to the meetings. I have little time left, but know my heart, my spirit is there with you. I'm praying for you. Try and visit me if you can. So I went down to the hospital, to the ward, private ward, walked in there, and there was this godly old woman, greeted her, sat beside and talked as she lay there in her frailty, with joy in her eyes, peace in her eyes, with all her sickness and frailty. And then I said, can I pray for you before I go? She said, yes, you pray for me. So I prayed, Lord, bless her. Thank you for her, Lord. And Lord, if it be thy will, thou canst heal her. If she could leave the hospital, and wilt thou not just heal her in mercy from these things that she's suffering? And she said, what? So I opened my eyes. You do not pray for me to be healed. You stop now and say sorry to God. Can you believe a woman would say that to me? I was so startled, I began to tremble. She says, now you ask God to take me now. I'm tired, boy. I have nothing left. I've done my work and I'm suffering and I don't want it to go on. Now you ask God to take me now and you ask Him with all your heart, I'm going to say amen. Oh, have you ever prayed for God to take someone now? I can't tell you how shocked I was. But I prayed it. She died 3 days later. God took her. Wonderful woman. Oh, there's a moment God somehow gets us in life. If you're so prepared to meet with God, brother, you want to go. You're longing. You look upon earth as prisoners of the earth. It comes upon us, and God knows how to bring us to that point. Job 3:21, those he speaks of those who suffer greatly, which long for death. God knows how to make you long for death. You won't think that as a young person. It's so far out of your view. You think young people would never think that. But do you know, I wonder if the most young people on earth right now, you want to know how many millions have never had a meal in their life, a real meal, who their bones are hurting their skin. Do you know that? Do you know what famine does in Ethiopia and Uganda and India? Do you know how many millions right now have never known anything from birth but a knife? They say starvation for a child is like a knife is continually being plunged. It's not that they just then. It's an agony of like a cutting knife going in and out of you. Do you think that young people don't long for death in this world? It's a terrible thought, that. But there are many young people, not only in Ethiopia and these countries, and there are millions, long for death. You don't. Thank God you don't. What life is there, it's a gift. Hold on to it. But you will come to a place, young people, like Job, which long for death, but it cometh not. Praise the grave when it appeareth. Oh, when we are truly saved, there comes a time that we are deeply conscious we're prisoners of the earth. I was in a bedroom, sitting on a bed in the winter, it was so cold, and there was Andrew Murray's great-great-grandchild, Opa Kruki. Young Andrew Murray, one of the most loved young fellows in South Africa today, and he and I went around in suitcases, you know. All we had was suitcases in life, and we just wanted to win the world for God. Oh, what a holy life that young boy was. I'm quite sure God, if he spares him, will find another Andrew Murray in him for my nation. He is loved across our land. Something of this godly man's prayers are upon the third generation, like we heard the other night. Well, Andrew Murray and I were in this bedroom. We had a day of rest or something, and there was just this rain and bitter cold, and I must be honest, we were under the blankets. We weren't on our knees. It was so cold, I had the Bible, you know. And he was in the other bed next to me, and suddenly he shocked me. He is the most down-to-earth person, sincere but not hyper-emotional, and he started praising in a way that I've never heard in my life. He just began to worship. In a way I couldn't believe it was. He wasn't speaking in tongues, by the way. He just was worshipping in a way I couldn't. I got out of bed. I threw the blankets off and I looked at him, and he was, the tears flowing down his face, aglow, and his hands up. And he was worshipping God. He didn't know I was there anymore. And in the end, I walked up and said, Andrew, what happened? What's happening to you? I was worried. And then he looked in shame when he realized that he had forgotten all about me. And just reading the Bible. I said, what made you worship God like this? He said, oh, Keith, I'm just reading about heaven. And he said, it's just as well God tells us no more than he does, because I don't think I could bear living on earth another day if God gave us any more insight when I've looked at what I looked at today. There's nothing on earth to hold us back that I wouldn't want right now to be there, Keith. Oh, we know how to realize we're prisoners of earth only when we know there's something better for us waiting. But oh, we become conscious of it. We become conscious we're prisoners of earth. Look at Romans 8 verse 21, brother. Staggering words. Romans 8 verse 21. Listen to these words of how we become conscious that we need to let go. That this world just makes us prisoners. Once we've glimpsed heaven, every creature, the creature itself, shall be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, for the deliverance, that is the redemption of the body. God knows how to get you to that place, brother, where you groan. And Paul wrote it clearly, there's a deliverance from this earth. Thank God. Imagine if we were to be here forever. Imagine if this was eternity. We really would be in trouble. Thank God we don't have life forever, but we come to a place where we groan, waiting, longing for this deliverance, the redemption of our body. But if we're not saved, that's something different. Then death is to be feared. I've seen it, even if we're suffering. Oh, to see a man who... I remember an old song from America. I don't know if you remember it, but I as a boy heard it in my home. And this old Negro sang, I'm tired of living, but scared of dying. If you're not saved, it doesn't matter how weary you are in life, you'll be scared of death. Only if you're conscious of a better place does this place become a place to escape. I remember standing watching a man a while back with pipes in him, with emphysema and problems all over his body. And he was suffocating and he was in agony, not just a little bit. Every breath caused him pain. He groaned, he cried, he suffocated for more breath. But you know, he wouldn't let go of life. That's all he had of life, he wouldn't let go. It's a terrible thing, this thing called death, if you're not saved. And then some godly person walked up to him, whispering in his ear about Jesus. Some godly person started calling him, why don't you just get right with God? You know the way. What makes you not get right with God? Let me pray with you. And he prayed, and the man prayed a word at a time, suffering for Jesus' blood to cleanse him, that hell. And I don't know how God gave him the witness of the Spirit, but within moments, do you know that man who was clinging to life said, take me, God! Take me now! He wanted to let go the moment he was prepared to meet with God, and he knew. And you know, we know we've passed from death unto life, beloved. John says so. He knew. Oh, death is to be feared, even if we're suffering, if we're not saved. But the moment we're saved, we want to let go of it. If we're suffering, these things make us want to let go desperately and groan, please God deliver me. Do you know how many millions do that? Right now, there's the vanity of life, there's the gravity of death, there's the agony of life and the ecstasy of death. The ecstasy of death. Oh, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth, if you're ready to meet with God. And then Ecclesiastes shows us the brevity of life and the certainty of death. How short life is, how certain one thing is. Death comes swiftly. Chapter 8, verse 12 to 13 of Ecclesiastes tells us. 8, verse 12 to 13. Oh, it comes in verse 13 and talks of your days, even if they're prolonged, are like a shadow. Just a shadow. Psalm 90 verse 10, the days of our years are 70, that if by reason of strength they become 80 years, well, there's only labor and sorrow in them, but soon gone, and we fly away, God says. Chapter 11 verse 8, if a man lives a little bit longer, don't rejoice, just know this, the days of darkness will be many if you die without God. Those few verses around there, I wish I could quote them all right now. I haven't got time. I remember reading through the Bible the first time and becoming conscious of the brevity of life. And all through Ecclesiastes, this is his third great point, that he goes right through the book saying it's brief, it's a moment, it's a shadow. Seek God now before suddenly it's gone, where all you can look back on the brevity of life are things you're going to grieve at. And it's going to be gone in a moment. He cries out almost every page. You just see it crying out. Chapter upon chapter, the brevity of life. James chapter 4, verse 13. Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. But what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Don't be confident about anything, James says. Your life is like a little shadow that vanishes away. You can't plan anything unless you say, if God spares me another day, I might be able to do that. Plan it with that in mind, and you'll plan differently, let me tell you. Because death is all that looms. Death is all you have certainty about, the brevity of life, the certainty of death. James 1 verse 9, let the brother of law degree, the poor, let the brother of law degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because of the flower of the grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the beauty of it vanisheth away. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways, just suddenly, it's gone, suddenly it's gone. Proverbs 20 verse 29 says, the glory of young men is the strength. That's true. You want to see my sons. It's not sin. The glory of young men is their strength, God says. And the beauty of old men is the gray hair, God says. I don't know. I haven't got too far with it, so. But God says the glory of young men is their strength. You want to see my one boy? He's 18 years old. We've got a mountain that most mountaineers walk up and they respect themselves for getting to the top. My boy runs from the bottom to the top. I've never seen strength like it. He's amazing. But he glories in it, you know. Oh, the fact that he can run up that mountain. I don't say you're sinning, you're proud. Just a moment. It's just a moment. That's what young people glory in, God says. My other boys are just, oh, Roy, you want to see him run like the wind. And he glories in it, that he passes everybody in sight. Some don't even see him coming. He's just gone. He's so wonderful. The way he floats through the air when others are puffing and panting and almost crawling, I can't believe it. But the glory, and you see it in my boys, the glory of young men is their strength, but the beauty of old men is the gray hair. But there's just one moment between those two things. It's a moment called life. It was amazing. I've been saved 32 years, you know, and I'm not exaggerating. It is so fast that honestly it seems like a month ago, not a year. A month just went suddenly by. It is so fast, this thing called life. It's a moment. The little bit left of life is going to be a moment. That's why I'm clinging with both hands, and I don't want to lose any opportunity, because I know it's going to be gone in one moment. I've seen men who were bold and confident. They were so bold and strong and confident that they were revered just through their strength in the work of God. The next moment I looked at them, and they were frail. Just a moment, I remember looking at these men who just a moment ago we trembled at as Mr. Engelbrecht, one of our leaders. He turned to us when we were young and says, "You don't say you're tired when you're a missionary. A man doesn't talk about tiredness, man. Women do that. Now go and work. There's no such a thing as tired. I don't believe you." He was godly, but he spoke like that to us boys when we were missionaries. You couldn't get tired when Mr. Engelbrecht was around. And suddenly you realized you weren't tired. With such strength was this bold man. Nobody argued with him. He was strong. He was a leader. And he was revered and loved by the young fellows who all wanted to be like him. Do you know, suddenly, I think it was about three times ago when I came to America, and I was about to leave, and he traveled far, and he walked in the door, and he said, "I wanted to find you, Keith. I just wanted to pray for you before you go. God will be with you, boy." But I looked him walk through the door, and he took my breath away. Suddenly, this strong man was just frail, weak. All that confidence was gone. All that strongness was gone. There was just tenderness in his every word. He had nothing of fight in him, nothing of solidness, nothing of confidence. There was just, I looked at him and there was this beauty written across his whole frailty. And the thought I thought as I looked at him was, the next step you take, you're ready to take him to heaven. You're so prepared for heaven. I couldn't have said that about him when he was serving God as a strong man. It didn't occur to me, heaven. But I looked at him and suddenly I saw God had made this man in a moment, just a moment of my life, ready. And do you know he died that night? God brought him to me, sold him to me, and I thought the next step you're going to take, you're ready to take him to heaven. And the next step virtually he took was into heaven. He was so ready to meet with God. I met a man in Freyheit in our country. This fellow, Afrikaans speaking, was so feared because he knew the Bible backward. You couldn't argue doctrine, and there he was, and he would wipe the floor with you if you dared to challenge the doctrines. He was strong, he was a student of the word, he was an authority, and he was a character. He didn't bow. He dominated the conversation. Do you know what it was about? I think 9 months later, I went to another town, and a man walked through the door. That I stood up as this frail man walked through the door, and I didn't know it was the same man. He had no argument. In a few months, God had taken all his argument. No one knew God was going to do a fast work to prepare him for heaven. For days after I saw him, he was gone, and the same thought came when I realized who it is. I trembled that such work could be done so fast by God. That all I could think and the only thought I could think was that I thought of Mr. Engelbrecht. This man's next step is ready for heaven. It's just a step into heaven. All the fight was gone out of him. All the boldness, all the confidence. He sat there, no argument. Didn't want to dominate. Didn't want to challenge anybody. He just sat listening. Nothing in him left to fight. And I looked at this man. How God can swiftly just take everything out of you, brother. And he does. He does. So we've looked at these amazing things that God speaks of in Ecclesiastes. You find them in every chapter. These three things, just again and again, all just pointing to the brevity of life, the certainty of death. This one thing to saw, death is coming, and it's coming fast. It's coming fast, no matter who you are. The last thing, the blasphemy of life, and the calamity of death. I'd like to bring all the scriptures of Ecclesiastes, of those who live in blasphemy that Solomon speaks of, whose lives are wicked and against God and brazenly against God in the defiance of all that God demands of their lives, the blasphemy of life and the calamity. Anyone who lives in blasphemy of life will face death as a calamity. Death will be a terrible calamity. I talk of blasphemy. You know, I know a man who stood on a stage in a theater and he said these words, "There is no God." And he laughed scornfully and said something about religious fanatics and all weaklings, people who need a prop, but there's no such a thing as God. Science has proved it. And then he said these words, "If there's a God, let him strike me dead now." And do you know right then, and this sent shock waves through that nation, right then, one split second after he said it, lightning came through that window right onto that stage and he burned to one cinder. There was just smoke. Don't play the fool with God. Be careful.
Be careful. Death is a calamity to those who live in blasphemy. To everyone who lives in blasphemy. Voltaire was the one who turned more people in the intellectual age of Europe, when intellect meant more than royalty, and you got into palaces so as long as you had an intellectual mind. Voltaire wrote volumes against this book. He read through the Bible 26 times. Did you know that? And went to hell. He read through it carefully, seeking how to disprove that this was divinely inspired, where there was any contradictions. It just found one contradiction. It proved that if you can find one mistake in this book, it can't be divinely inspired. And all the things he found, the arguments that only because of his darkened mind he couldn't understand what God was saying. Brother, there's no such a thing as a contradiction in this book, let me tell you. Not once you get through it and go through it, your contradictions become blessings in the end. You see what God is saying. But here was Voltaire writing volumes, turning literally millions to this day have Voltaire instead of the Bible on their shelves. The intellectual love him to this day. He's the hero of intellectualism and the academic. Not Darwin. Darwin got saved, thank God, and said all that he professed was garbage. You know that? I wish you'd tell that to the professors and the teachers who tell you that Darwin's theory was basically how we came from apes, you know? You want your father to be a baboon, fine. But don't tell me mine is. I was created in the image of God. If you want to stoop to that and think that's wonderful and fight for it, fine. I pity you, though. I certainly don't want to say I came from a baboon. I said that in the university years ago. You should have seen them. All arguments stopped. Well, Voltaire, here with all his blasphemy and all the millions that were turned and still are turning against God with all his arguments, careful arguments, calculated arguments of the intellect. Do you know when Voltaire died? He died with a nurse. Others were watching. It wasn't a little mistake, but the nurse that was saved was in there. And she said, Voltaire died the worst death she ever saw in her life as a nurse. He died in such torment and he screamed to the God who he claimed didn't exist. Forgive me. Have mercy on me, God. Forgive me. In torment, she said, such as you cannot believe a man was in. You talk of being an atheist, do you? My uncle said to me in the war that every single man that spoke of being an atheist, without exception, every single one that he watched dying, crying out to God for forgiveness. You think men are atheists, do you? Watch them at their death. Watch the most brazen as they suddenly face death and calamity. And they always do when they're atheists. When they live a lie until they have to let go of life. The blasphemy of life and the calamity of death. Oh, it's just an all over the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm not going to take the time to read all the verses because I just know we can't do this. I took a whole lecture here to put in the sermon and I'm trying so hard to do it. So hard to do it. Death can be the last enemy, the Bible says. Don't be brazen about this. It's not just all like Mrs. Cook, you know. Please, you pray for God to take me. To some, in deep suffering, I was with a man just days before I flew here to America that they took me to. And he said, oh, sir, I've heard all your messages for years and I've seen your videos and I'm so grateful you came to the hospital. I didn't know God would ever let you come. He said, I am dying. He says, you know, I don't fear death, sir. I'm just so scared that with all the pain I might deny God. I'm in such pain. Don't pray for God to hear me. Just pray, God, don't let him deny thee. I'm so scared I'm going to deny God. I don't want to hold on to life. But this pain, death is the last enemy, the Bible says. Even to godly, it's not easy to suffer. Excruciating pain, such pain as you cannot begin to imagine can go in the body, even if someone's saved. Why God allows it, I don't know, but I do know this. I prayed for him. And peace that passes all understanding flooded him. And they say he died praising. A few hours later, I couldn't be there to go and preach. And my daddy died. Oh, I so loved my father. God gave me a dream. I'm so scared of dreams. Let me tell you, most people who come with visions and dreams are not going to heaven, they're going to hell. Most people that came to me with dreams that they say were from God, I said, when were you saved? By the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost witnessed that you were born again and you're not going to hell. They say, what's that? And I say, your dreams are not from God. They have nothing to do with God and your visions, lady. But I had a dream. When my father died, I woke up with this vivid dream, and I normally forget seconds later after I wake. I don't remember dreams, but this dream, I sat up. I was startled into perfect. I was totally awake at the vivid reality of the angels taking a soul and sweeping into this bright light. And I woke up and, what is this? And I was weeping. I said, but God, I don't dream this. What is this? I don't dream like this. And I reached for the Bible in fear, because I fear dreams. And I opened the Bible at random anywhere. The tears were just flowing from my face. And I fell on here, the verse where Jesus talks of the angels being the heavenly pallbearers, you know, and escorting the soul from the body at the moment of death. And I knew, as I read that verse, it was God. I just swung open to another page in the same verse, in another of the Gospels. And I knew it was God. And they phoned within hours, about 3 hours, that your daddy's dying. I flew down. And I sat there. Oh, I'd failed in much in life, but I was determined I wasn't going to fail. And the last opportunity God was giving me, I sat there for hours and hours through the night. I wanted to be there every moment he woke up just to say, you're not alone, I'm here. I'm here, daddy. And pray for him and sing his hymns. I'm sorry. And I began to argue with God when I saw Daddy begin to suffer. This godly man. Why, God? Why didn't I not take him? Please, God, just take him. I can't bear him suffering. I know he's going now. Why let it go on? And God whispered in my heart and flooded me with peace in seconds. He said, Keith, trust me even to the moment I take a soul. I want your trust, that I'm perfect, that I am perfect, even to the way a man does, even to the moment I take him when he's mine. Trust me, don't doubt me, don't argue. And within seconds I was saying to God, as peace flooded me like a wave, oh God, forgive me. I don't care if I stay here for a few days watching you, I won't question thee again, I'm just going to be here. It might be an enemy, but don't doubt God's ways now. Don't doubt the perfectness of God. Don't even question why. It's God. It's God. He comes to the appeal, you know. Every sermon has an appeal. If it hasn't, then there's something wrong with you. Go in the book of James that you quoted, brother. You want to hear the appeal that man makes. You've got to act now. And he tells you to do it now. What to do, step by step. Don't tell me there's no such thing as appeals. And so this sermon of Ecclesiastes ends in the last chapter with an appeal. That's all it is. Listen to the appeal. You want to know how to make an appeal, young preacher? Well, here's how he makes his appeal after all he says. Remember now, thy Creator, in the days of thy youth. While the evil days come not, just remember now thy Creator. Seek God now, literally. Did you know that? Seek God now, in the days of thy youth, while you're young, before the evil days come. Years draw nigh when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Don't let life, this brief thing called life, suddenly be gone, and you wasted it on things that didn't matter, on things that in the end you threw out. Don't waste. Seek God now. Find him while you're young. Oh, what an appeal. The whole thing before you face death and judgment, before it comes on you. Verse 5. I won't read all the verses. It all points to this terrible thing of death before desires fail. Because man goes to his home. Mourners go about the streets. The cord of life is cut off. The dust shall return to the earth as it was. The spirit will be taken back to God.
And then he comes and says in verse 30, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Everything I preached on. Fear God. Keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment. Don't doubt that now. With every secret thing in your life, whether it was good or evil, it's coming fast. What an appeal from a faithful preacher. From a faithful preacher. I know you don't have what we call solo singing of hymns. Well, forgive this poor man with his weak voice. The song they made in America, I believe, the Negroes. But something I dared to ask God to make reverent and sanctified. For it really spoke to my heart when I heard it. I heard it as an unsaved boy. And when I was saved and I picked up the words, I began to sing them from my heart. This world is not my home. I'm only passing through. My treasures I've laid up there beyond the blue. The angels wait for me at heaven's open door. Oh, I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh, Lord, I know I have no friend like you. And if heaven's not my home, oh God, what shall I do? For the angels beckon me from heaven's open door. Oh, I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Loved ones wait for me in glory land. And I don't expect to start until I take their hand. They wait for me right now at heaven's open door. So I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And there, in glory land, we'll live eternally. The saints on every hand will sing of victory. Their songs of sweetest praise drift back from heaven's door. Oh, I don't feel at home in this world anymore. Can we stand, please? I have greeted numbers of you. I'm going to stand at that door to those I haven't greeted that just want to say goodbye. I don't blame you if you don't go through the door, but through the side doors if you're late. You don't need to say goodbye to me, but just in case, so I can be ethical to those of you that would just say goodbye. If most of you do, will you just say goodbye? God bless you. Otherwise, we'll be here all night, but it would be a joy to take the hands of those of you that just want to say goodnight. Please pray for me. Trust me about this. Like Paul, it's better if he takes me now. I won't hesitate to grab his hand. But if he wants to spare me for a purpose, I'm willing to stay and pour my soul out for him on earth, even if it's just for a few more days. But I'm not at home in this world anymore. Even amongst so many of God's people, I just look at them. And I say, oh God, I'm a total stranger. I'd love to go home. I think I say that daily. But I'm not negative. I have great joy in serving God. But oh, this isn't our home, brother. And whatever comes on you, sister, young girl,
It's just God saying, let go of this world. Let go and I'll take you. When you finally let go of everything, I'll just take you into heaven. Trusting. Nothing will come in your life that isn't the preparation for heaven. Nothing. Even the good things. Brother, will you come and pray for us, please?
Let's bow our heads. Our dear Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you that you are the God of all, over all. And Lord, as we heard tonight, the frailty of life, our mind goes to the words, if life is a joke, then death is a calamity. And Lord, we know that we may live, some of us may live to be 80, 90 years old, and even more perhaps, but we know that it is still a vapor that vanishes away. Perhaps some of us tonight will never again meet. Perhaps there's someone here tonight that will not see tomorrow. We do not know. But Father, I pray that each one tonight would make their calling and election sure. That they would not pass from this place, Lord, if they are not ready to go until they are ready. Father, I pray that you would bless Brother Keith and his family. Oh God, I pray that you would build a hedge round about them. You would protect them from the evil. You would protect them from the evil one. And Lord, you would increase their faith and strengthen them. Especially, Father, I pray even at this very moment that you would descend into his home in a wonderful way and you would embrace and strengthen his wife. As she is at home with the boys, bless her, Father, for her willing to sacrifice, for her willing to let her husband go and to support him and to believe it's right. Father, I pray that you would increase her faith and strengthen her even more. And bless the boys, though I have never seen them yet, Lord, I pray for Noah, and I pray for Roy and for Samuel, Lord. Oh God, minister to them that they would continue to search and seek God. That they would be those godly men, lifting up the banner of truth, being strong soldiers of the cross. Bless Keith, Father. Bless him with strength, physical, spiritual, that he could continue to be that soldier, that vessel that is in your hands. Oh Lord, work through his life, work through his sermons. And Father, may each one of us, as we heard this evening, not be forgetful hearers, but doers of the word, even as we heard it this weekend. Father, dismiss us with your presence, with your blessing. And Lord, may each one of us, as we go to our homes, recognize that we are more responsible than what we had been. And Lord, may we in faith look to Jesus Christ and claim the blood, be washed through and through with that blood and experience that full deliverance and the joy of the Lord each day of our lives. And God, I pray in Jesus' name, should you tarry, that you would again allow us to meet Keith someday and perhaps we can again worship together for your glory and for your praise. I pray these things in the wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord, our only hope. Amen.